If you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continue tonight, and some of the messages I've brought to you, the theme on Sunday evenings has been on evangelism. As local churches, as we're seeking to take the gospel to the world, we've preached, shared a message on evangelistic zeal, the importance of that. Shared last week the need and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as we seek to share that gospel. And then tonight I want us to continue in that theme here in 2 Corinthians 5, really more or less as a springboard into our message this evening. Paul says in a very familiar verse of Scripture, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let's ask the Lord's blessing again upon the preaching of the Word. Father, we do come to You tonight as Your dear children. We come recognizing that the words of the Lord Jesus, that without Him we can do nothing. And we pray that we might be connected as branches to that life-giving vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You, the exalted head, would fill Your body with the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would take the Word of God. We pray that You'd quicken our hearts and quicken us by Your Word. We pray that the Word of God would come as alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may it convict, may it comfort, may it instruct, may it reprove, may it lead us, as we considered this morning, in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul in 2 Corinthians is doing something which, quite frankly, was uncomfortable for him to do. He defends himself. He defends his apostleship. He is having to commend himself and his co-laborers to the Corinthians as they were being slandered by some who were calling into question Paul's credentials as an apostle. His integrity, his ministry, and his authority were all being slandered and questioned. Paul begins to answer these charges, and he defends his divine calling in various ways. And one of the ways in which he does this is by reminding the Corinthians of the message that he preached. The message that he had preached all over the Roman Greco world that had literally turned houses into chapels and that had, according to verse 17, transformed them into nothing less than brand new people. And in chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, Paul, in a very succinct yet powerful and profound way, lays out before the Corinthians the message that he preached. And it's a message that he underscores in this text was not his own message, for he tells us that he and his co-laborers were ambassadors for Christ. That is, they had been sent by King Jesus with His message. And as they preached, they were doing it in the behalf, that is, in the place and in the room of Christ. They were preaching the message that Christ Himself would be preaching if He were there in human flesh. And Paul says it's so much the message of God that when they preached, it's as though God were pleading through them. It is Christ's message, Paul says. He's given it to us, and we preach it in His place. Now that raises a very important question. What was that life-changing message that was given to Paul by Christ to preach on his behalf? Now that's a very important question, and it's a relevant question, because you and I, engaged in talking about evangelism, have to ask the question, what is the evangelistic message that we indeed are to preach? What is the message of evangelism? What's the evangel? What is the gospel? What's the message that we are to preach to the world? Now, the answer to this question is one and the same with the answer to the question, what is the message that Paul preached? For the message that Paul preached is indeed the message that 2,000 years later we still need to be preaching to those around us. And Paul in this text clearly identifies, defines, and thoroughly summarizes the message that he indeed preached. He starts off after telling these believers that they had been made brand new creatures. He lets them know that that they had become brand new creatures because of God's power. That's why he says in verse 18, all things are of God. And there he's not just talking about all things in general, creation and so forth, but in particular, this new creation was an act of God's sovereign power as he worked in them a new heart and a new life. And then the apostle goes on to say in this text that God had also reconciled these Corinthians to himself. And he reconciled them in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to note this evening is that the Apostle Paul refers to his message as the message of reconciliation. Now, in your text, it may say the word of reconciliation, but you can translate it message. His message was the message of reconciliation. He even refers to his ministry in verse 18 that Christ had given him as the ministry of reconciliation. Now, of course, if Paul's message was the message of reconciliation, and therefore our message must be the same as Paul's, we have to ask the question, what does reconciliation mean? Reconciliation is the reestablishment of friendly relations between two or more parties. It speaks of a change in a relationship from that of enmity and hostility to that of peace. Paul is saying that the message he preached is a message about God, who had once and for all, through Jesus Christ, performed a work that would reestablish friendly relations between himself and sinners. That he had done a once and for all work in Christ that would change the relationship of sinners from that of enmity on God's part to that of being at peace with God. The message that Paul preached concerns the reestablishment of friendly relations between God and man. And friend, that's exactly the real issue and the core issue of what the gospel is all about. It has to do with how sinful man can be brought back into a right relationship with the God of heaven. And we must always keep this in mind because this is the common thread that runs throughout the gospel message. It's the controlling thought that should always be in our mind when we think of sharing the gospel. What we are doing when we are evangelizing is we are telling people and delivering a message to them about how they can be brought back into a right standing with God. Thus, Paul identifies his message as the message of reconciliation. And I believe in these verses, Paul conveys his message. And in conveying his message in this very succinct way, we basically find all the major points of the gospel in this text. And I believe if you look at this text and as you summarize the Word of God, the gospel, now this is not necessarily inspired, but it sort of conveniently falls under about four major points. In fact, some of you may be familiar with the book J.I. Packer's evangelism and the sovereignty of God. I think it was him perhaps who originally sort of made this fourfold presentation of the gospel somewhat famous. And in sharing these messages back home, I followed that pattern to some degree. But tonight, I don't want to deliver to you or give to you all 4 points of the gospel message. Perhaps in the future, if our paths ever cross again this side of heaven, then perhaps we could take it back up. What I want to do tonight is simply deliver to you the first point of the gospel message that we're to preach to the world. Now, this first point of the gospel message is not explicitly mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians. It is implicit and assumed. It is assumed when you speak about people being reconciled to God, that assumes that man sustains an inescapable relationship to God, does it not? That's what it assumes. If it doesn't assume that, then reconciliation doesn't mean anything in our text. It assumes that we sustain an inescapable relationship to God, and the entire teaching of this text is built on this assumption, which the rest of Scripture very clearly witnesses to. Now that brings up a very important point. When we preach the gospel, it doesn't mean that we always have to share all 4 points of the gospel in some kind of canned presentation. A look at our Lord's evangelism in the gospels, a look at the apostles' evangelisms in the book of Acts, make it clear that they don't always highlight and give the same amount of attention to each point of the gospel message. It always depended upon the context in which they were preaching. And brethren, that's what we have to do. We always need to keep in mind the ones to whom we're preaching and who we're seeking to reach, lest we have some kind of dead metallic ring to our witness and just share the gospel in some kind of canned way. For example, when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't always necessarily start with this first point that I'm going to be talking about, okay? Sometimes he started with the second point or the third point. But it always depended on the context. For example, when he preached to the Jews, the apostle could safely assume that they already knew certain things and that they already had a foundation upon which he could build. And when he said God and he spoke of the Messiah and he spoke of sin, he could know that those people in the synagogue knew what he was talking about. Well, when he preached to pagan audiences, he would have to start with the ABCs and lay a firm foundation and introduce them to the very basics of scriptural revelation, so that then Jesus and redemption and all of those terms would then have some kind of context in which they could make sense. And brethren, it is because of that that I believe in our generation, you and I definitely, most certainly, need to be made aware of and faithfully preach the first point of the gospel message. That first point is God and man's relationship to Him. That's what we need to preach. God and man's relationship to Him. Brethren, I believe that we're not living so much among the Jews in our day. What I mean by that is that 50 or 60 years ago, if you said God, people knew that you were talking about Jehovah God of the Bible. If you said sin, they knew you were talking about the breaking of the Ten Commandments. If you talked about Christ the Savior, they knew you were talking about being saved from the penalty of sin and the breaking of those commandments. We can't assume that anymore. We're living in Athens. We're living in a society that's becoming increasingly pagan, and we should not think that it's safe to assume that even among professing evangelicals, that they're putting the right definition to the terms that we're throwing out. And so we desperately, in our day, in this postmodern pagan generation, we desperately first need to teach people about God and what man's relationship to Him is. Now with that in mind, I want to take that phrase, God and man's relationship to Him, and I want us to dissect it. First of all, we must teach them about God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We must teach them about God. John John opens up 1 John 1. You know there he's talking about the fact that he and the other apostles had been eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. They'd handled him with their hands. They'd seen him with their eyes. They'd heard him with the physical ear. And now they were delivering as eyewitnesses of that Christ. They were faithful preachers of the gospel. And then in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." That is the gospel message. What did we hear from Christ? "That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now that's interesting. The first point about the gospel message is what? It's about God and who he is. Folks, our first task in this generation is to first tear down the idol gods of men's imaginations and to proclaim to them the one true and living and only God. In fact, we need to tell people and give them as much teaching about God as we can, the more the better. We shouldn't have a minimalistic view of sharing the Scriptures and who God is. We should have a maximum view. We should tell them as to who He is, His identity, His nature, what He's like, His attributes, His glory, His splendor, His majesty. We need to tell them about His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His goodness, His long-suffering, His transcendence, His power, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His sovereignty, His uniqueness. All of those things that you've been talking about in Sunday school class about the attributes of God. Folks, when you tell people about that, you're evangelizing. Because they need to be introduced to the God of heaven. And anything and everything that you can proclaim to men about God is a part of the gospel message. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him?" And it is this God who is in a category all by Himself with which men need to be confronted in our day. And listen, if we fail here, then every other aspect of the gospel will lose its relevance and it'll lose its potency. People won't know what it means when we say Jesus is the answer, as one has said, "What's the question?" And we need to confront them with God. Listen, Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The knowledge of the true God is the foundation of the gospel, and we need, the first thing we need to do in this pagan generation is get the eyes of men focused upon the true God that's revealed in the Bible. Now listen to me. I trust that you saw this morning that our God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and He has a wonderful long-suffering towards sinners, and He truly invites them to Christ. But the first point of the gospel message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not. That makes man the starting point of the gospel, and more like God as a means to an end, namely man's own personal fulfillment. It's not, well, there's all this fulfillment you can have and you need God in your life, but there's this thing called sin that's in the way that needs to be gotten rid of, and that's what Jesus did. No. The gospel's first priority is to reveal who God is and His glory. That's the starting point. And by that, folks, there's many gospel tracts that need either be thrown away or revised. The gospel message starts by saying He is King of the universe. Our first priority in evangelism, listen to me, is not to immediately address the needs of the people we come in contact with. Because they will not really see what their true and deepest need is until they come face to face with the God with whom they have to do. Our first priority is to seek to cause men to be struck with wonder and all, and to get their minds completely focused on Him in order to create a deep sense of reverence and humility. Turn to Isaiah 6. I'm going to show you how this works in Scripture. Isaiah 6. It's a very familiar text of Scripture, the vision that Isaiah has. He says in verse 5, as you're turning there, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Isaiah 6. Isaiah here speaking, he says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was struck with a sense of his own sinfulness. Did it take long and extended arguments to make Isaiah see that he was a sinner? Did it take a personal worker to get Isaiah to verbally admit that he was a sinner? No. Now, there's a place for some of that, and there's a place to try to convince men they're sinners by a proper use of God's law. But never forget, there's a proper order. Why did Isaiah cry out that he was a sinner? Well, he goes on to say, "For my eyes have what? Have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What produced an accurate view in Isaiah? What produced in him an accurate view of himself? An accurate view of God. And man will never have an accurate view of himself until he first has an accurate view of the God of heaven, high and lifted up and seated upon the throne of the universe. So first things first, we need to teach people and confront them with the God of the Bible as He's revealed in Holy Scripture. But we don't need to stop there. Secondly, as we dissect that phrase, we must also teach people about man's relationship to God. Turn to Acts 17. We need to teach people about man's relationship to God. Now, in this text, Luke is giving us an account in verses 24 through 31. Actually, the context, you can back all the way up to verse 16. But here, Luke is giving us an account of Paul's preaching the gospel to the Athenian philosophers. Paul had just been run out of Thessalonica and Berea for faithfully preaching the gospel. And so he flees to Athens, and there he waits. It's his plan to simply wait for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. We don't see here that Paul necessarily had any plans to preach at Athens, but when he's in Athens, we find Paul making the most of the opportunity. Notice verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that city was given over to idols." When he saw this city full of idols, it provoked him. And so from that point on, we began to read through verse 17 that in the marketplace and when he had the opportunity, he then began to preach Jesus and the resurrection. Well, this created quite a stir in the city. And so the Epicureans and Stoics took him to what's called the Areopagus, which was the supreme council of Athens, not necessarily to be tried in a legal sense, but so that the philosophers could hear at length this strange doctrine that the apostle was advocating and propagating and preaching. And what we have in verse 24 through 31 is a record of the sermon that he delivered to them there in the Areopagus in Mars Hill. And it very well may be that this is not necessarily the whole sermon. It could just be a summary of the message he preached that Luke, inspired by the Spirit, wrote down. Or perhaps his sermon was cut short because others began to mock his message. Now, some people, when they read this text, okay, that we're going to read in just a moment, wonder if Paul was really preaching the gospel at all. Okay? Now, I want you to read with me and you'll see why. Verse 24. We'll start with verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, and though He needed anything, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also of His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, some, again, as they've read this sermon, have thought that Paul really wasn't being faithful to preach the gospel here. That this was somewhat of a new approach to Paul that didn't really work out too well, that later he actually regretted. Because if you go on to chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. And when he preaches the gospel at Corinth, God moves in a mighty way. And you remember as he writes back to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he went to Corinth, he determined not to know anything among them except Christ and Him crucified. Well, some say that that's Paul's confession that a failure in Athens, as though to say, well, no more of this trying to beat the philosophers at their own game. From now on, I'm just going to stick to preaching Jesus and the cross. No more of this trying to be highfalutin, getting in all this highfalutin philosophy, as it seems or may appear on the surface that Paul is doing in this text. And of course, one could argue the proof's in the pudding. Didn't turn out too well in Athens. However, God moved powerfully at Corinth, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and as we read in the book of Acts. However, should we believe that this is the case? Absolutely not. His preaching met with the usual results in Athens. Some mocked. Does that sound unusual? Some were interested. Does that sound unusual? And some believed. So nothing unusual about it. And folks, what we have here is not a mistake of Paul to be avoided, but a fine specimen of his preaching that we ought to imitate. Because what Paul was doing here is he was taking raw pagans and introducing them to the God of the Bible. He started with the foundation and the ABCs, and he was proclaiming the true God and man's relationship to Him. Now, we can't look at this sermon in great detail and fully expound it this evening, but I do want us to trace out some of the major themes that Paul sets before these pagan philosophers to provide for us a basic outline of this first point of the gospel message. Now, what are some of the things Paul preached to them about God and their relationship to Him? Well, first of all, he started with first base, that God is their Creator. God is their Creator. He says in verse 24 that this God had created all things, and he makes it clear in verse 25 that He has given breath and life to all things, which would include them. The first point of the gospel message is that God is God and that He has made man and that man is His creation. Folks, part of the gospel message is the original dignity of man. Man is God's crowning act of creative activity. And that among all of His creation and the creatures that He made, man is in a category by himself. He was made as the image of God. Man is the visible representation of the invisible God on this earth. And He's bestowed an honor and a great honor upon Him in that He's made Him His vice regent on this earth. For You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him, and You have made Him to have dominion over the works of Your hands, and You put all things under His feet. And there He was talking about man. Sin, folks, will not ever be seen for the high treason that it really is until man knows his original dignity and the fact that he still is the image of God and God's creation. And it's also important, folks, that we tell people about their relationship, when we're telling them about their relationship to God, that we always stress the creator-creature distinction. You see, the Stoics, to whom Paul preached, believed that all were God. Now, does that sound like something that's been revived in our day? At least things that are very similar. I had a t-shirt once that said this: in this new age, you can be sure of two things. There is a God, and you're not Him. Paul says that as creator of heaven and earth, He's man's creator. He's Lord of heaven and the earth. He's man's king, and He's man's owner. And folks, one of the first primary things we must stress to this generation is that God owns every single man. He's His creator, and He belongs to God. But that's not all Paul preached, secondly. He also preached that God is man's sustainer and benefactor. Notice he says in verse 25 that He gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, Paul starts off verse 25 with an interesting statement. He says, speaking of God, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needs anything. Now, when Paul says that God is not worshipped, he's not saying that He's not worshipped in an absolute sense. We know that we worship God and we're called to worship God. But Paul's making the point that God's not in need of our worship. There's no such thing as that God was lonely and that's why He created man. No, if we would have never been created, He would have gone on being the ever-blessed triune God that He had been from all eternity. And that's just a fact. And Paul's stressing the fact that when we worship God, He's a self-sufficient God, and we worship Him because He's worthy to be worshipped, not because He needs to be worshipped. But in contrast, you and I are completely, totally dependent upon this God for everything. And we need to tell men, and they need to be brought to realize that God holds their very breath in His hands. And that every tick of their ticker, you can trace it back and you can talk about where the heartbeat originates in the body, but when you've gone as far as you can go, it's simply this: God keeps it beating. Paul was preaching to another pagan audience and he said the same thing. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Folks, it's not wrong to tell the world that God does love them. We don't have to know if they're special objects of saving grace. But Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that God loves His enemies. And He does good to those that are His enemies and causes His rain to come on the just and the unjust. And man needs to be told that everything they have, one of the things that we need to do in witnessing and sharing the gospel is take object lessons and point to everything that these people have and their children and their finances and their nice jobs and all of these things and make them realize that these things have come to them from the sovereign hand of God and He sustains them every single day. And that there is no such thing as a self-made man. Because even lost men, their abilities and their intellects and all the things that they've discovered, even in rebellion to God, has come from His hand. And that He gave them these abilities. That every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And we do this, folks, to create in them a sense of their utter dependence upon their Maker. And to paint a clear picture that they are in God's hands, not their own. And so we need to tell them that God is their creator, that God is their sustainer and benefactor. But thirdly, Paul also preached that God is man's governor. And by that, I mean He is the God who providentially governs men's lives. Notice what he says to him in verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And notice this. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul proclaims that all nations of men, both the times of their existence and the place on earth where they would dwell, was foreordained and decided by God Himself. Now, of course, this means nothing unless it means that God is absolutely sovereign over the lives of men individually. Folks, we're not in this place tonight, and you're not located in this town by happenstance. God has put you here. He determined the bounds of your habitation and when you would exist. And it was of His own free will that He decided for us to exist to start with. And we need, part of preaching the gospel is telling people that history is His story. It is perfectly legitimate, folks, and right in gospel preaching to set forth the absolute sovereignty of God over the lives of men. And this is not irrelevant to the gospel message. You know, sometimes, you know, everybody has a crazy cousin Larry, if you know what I'm saying. You know what I mean by that? Everybody's got something in their family, somebody that you don't talk about or some event that's happened, and we just I'll just lump them under crazy cousin Larry. Okay, everything looks good except crazy cousin Larry. We don't have crazy cousin Larry over, you know, all that stuff. Well, folks, and I say it reverently, absolute sovereignty of God's not crazy cousin Larry. It doesn't need to be something, well, we'll spring that on people once they get in and they're here for a few weeks and they can stomach it. Listen, I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted, most likely, in Daniel. It seems it's very possible. And God used that truth to bring that man to repentance. You remember God took away his sanity? He started going around like a crazy animal. Here was this king, long-live forever king. God brought him and he humbled him and he humbled him. And you remember when his sanity came back to him, what he said? He, speaking of God, says he does everything according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what are you doing? The day on which the Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh was executed, when he had a chance to speak just moments before the lethal injection that would take his life, instead of repenting and saying he was sorry, showing any signs of remorse, he quoted from that poem that says, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. We know that in just a few seconds he found out otherwise. And folks, men need to be humbled and recognize that they're in the hands of a sovereign God who may dispense with them as He sees fit here and now, and there and then, and that's not harmful to the gospel message. I tell you, friend, that's one of the best things we can tell this generation. That He is sovereign. Now that may raise a host of questions and objections in people's minds, and it can be easily perverted. But it's not crazy cousin Larry. It's the truth that people need to hear. He is sovereign and providentially governs their lives. But then fourthly, we need to preach to this generation that God is their chief end. God is their chief end. Notice what he says in verse 27. In verse 26, he says, God had preappointed the times and boundaries of their dwellings. And in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul preaches that God has placed man on this planet with a definite purpose. Not to wander aimlessly, but so that they might seek this sovereign God and Lord. They have been placed here, every one of us have been placed here, in order to have an intimate, personal relationship with this God. Now we say that the gospel is not primarily about man finding meaning or purpose. And that's true. And we have to be careful about a social type of gospel. But it is true that God does have purpose and meaning for man's life, and that meaning and purpose is to seek and to know Him. And God is not just a means to their end, He is the end. What did He say to Abraham? Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. Perhaps you're familiar with the first question of one of the catechisms. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This language of the apostle revealed to the Athenians that this God whom he preached was not some far distant God that could never be known, but that He was a God and is a God that is personal. He's knowable. He's imminent. That is, He's near. And He's not far from every one of us, for every one of us live, move, and have our being in this God. And He's a God. Listen, we need to tell sinners that He's a God that wants to be found. He placed them here so that they might find God. And that if they don't find God, it's not His fault or a lack of concern or desire on God's part, but on their part. The purpose of men's lives is to know, love, serve, and obey God. And we need to tell them that it is only in this that they'll ever find true meaning, purpose, and contentment in this life. But then fifthly, we need to preach to them that God is man's judge. Now, if you shared some of these things that I've shared so far with people, they might just tip their hat and say, you know, that works for you, but it doesn't really do much for me. Well, that's when we also need to tell them that they're accountable to this God as well. He is man's lawgiver and man's judge. And Paul makes this plain in verse 31. He says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, of course, at this point, Paul, as you notice in the sermon, has already addressed their sin. He's already called them to repentance, which are part of the gospel message that can be dealt with in another time. But suffice it to say now that the revelation of God's judgment of men by the apostle underscores that men are accountable to this God for the lives they live on this earth. And the standard of this judgment will be righteousness, which means that God is going to judge every single person by that standard He has given. That standard that's based on His own holy character, His holy law. And folks, listen, we need to let people know that history has a goal. That this life and that this world's not going to go on forever as is. But it's headed for a day, and a day that God has appointed. There will be a last day where every single one of us will stand before this God and give an account for our lives. And so we need to tell men that God is their Creator. God is their sustainer and benefactor. We need to tell them that God is their governor. We need to tell them that God is their chief end. And we need to tell them that God is their judge and their lawgiver. Brethren, these are the ABCs of the gospel. And as simple and as elementary as they are, this generation needs to hear these foundational truths. What does this mean for us as far as evangelism is concerned? Just a few things as I bring this message to a focused conclusion. First of all, can you not see that there is indeed a logical progression of thought in the gospel message? A logical order? One has written that what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about them. I would agree. Because if we're wrong there, then every other button is going to be in the wrong hole. Right? You know what that's like? You start buttoning up the shirt and they're all in the wrong hole. Well, folks, if we're wrong there and we present the wrong God, then the rest of the gospel is going to be wrong, the rest of the message. It cannot be safely assumed that people know what sin means in our day, what forgiveness means, and redemption and salvation. And people are not going to know what that really means. They're not going to feel the weight of those things until they first come face to face with the God of the Bible. They're not going to know the significance of Christ and what Scriptures mean when they say there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That won't be relevant. It will have no power in their souls until first they come to face this God. Paul didn't get up before the Athenians and say, "Repent! Believe on Jesus." It's not what he did. First, he rooted that command to repent in who God was and His authority. If you get pulled over, or somebody starts going down the road and getting behind you and they're waving you to pull over on the side of the road, are you going to do it unless there's a blue light? Well, hopefully not. Yours is going to keep trucking. You might, no pun intended, Dave, but you're going to keep going down the road. But see, you see that blue light. What does that tell you? Well, I better pull over. This man's got authority. It's got weight behind it. But folks, that's what we're doing when we're preaching this first point of the gospel message. People won't feel the weight of repent and Christ and believe until they realize the authority that's behind that message. And this means we must be careful to take our time to excavate men's hearts, to dig deep and to lay this foundation before we just start throwing gospel terms around and Jesus this and Jesus that, because they'll lose their meaning and significance. And all you have to do is look at the bumpers and the billboards in our day and you'll realize that the God that many are being confronted with is not the God of Scripture. But secondly, this first point of the gospel reveals the aim of the gospel and the primary motivation for preaching it. What was Paul's primary motivation for preaching in Athens? Well, the Bible says he was provoked in his spirit when he saw the city given over wholly to idolatry. That is what provoked Paul to preach this to start with, is that these people were not worshiping the God of heaven. And folks, that needs to be our primary motivation in preaching the gospel, that men will turn from their idols to worship the one true and living God. When we speak of God-centered evangelism, we're talking about being God-centered in our motives, God-centered in the message, and God-centered in the methods. Listen to what J.I. Packer said about this. He says, the new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? We suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel, which we know to be the true gospel, is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. He goes on to say, the old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new. But incidentally, for its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord, on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Listen to this. Its center of reference was unambiguously God. And he goes on to say that the chief aim of the old gospel was to teach men to worship God. And folks, that ought to be our aim, and that ought to be our motive. And folks, this first point of the gospel, when preached and shared, helps to produce the right atmosphere for the rest of the gospel to be preached. Because when we share who this God is, in all of His glory and majesty, we give a sense to that person that what they're about to hear is the most important thing they could ever hear, and the place wherein they are standing is holy ground. But then thirdly and finally, as we preach this truth to men, we are not alone in this task. Now you might want to say, Brother Jeff, didn't you say that last week? We have the help of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Good to remind us of that again this week. Well, that's true, but that's not what I'm talking about, see. We actually have the help of those to whom we preach in a certain way. You know why? Because their consciences will bear witness to the realities that we preach to them. Turn to Romans 1. According to Paul, all men, no matter how sinful or wicked, are instinctively aware of these things. Notice what he says about lost men. In verse 19, he says in chapter 1 of Romans, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, or you could say divinity, so that they are without excuse. You see what Paul's saying there? He's not just saying that man is aware that there's a supreme being out there somewhere. Lost men know the God of the Bible. Not in a saving way, but they know God. He goes on to say, though, in verse 18, when you back up, but men hold down and they suppress this truth to try to keep it out of their mind, so that they won't have to come face to face with it. And according to chapter 2 in verse 15, the work of the law, God's holy standard, is written within their fiber of their own consciousness. Which means lost men already know what God requires. At least the basic moral precepts are the work of the law is written on their hearts. And according to Romans 1:32, they're even aware of the judgment of God. Notice what he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. You see, even lost men who've never even heard the Bible, they've never seen a Bible, know instinctively who the true God is, they know what His standards are, and they know that those who violate those standards are worthy of death and the judgment of God. Why preach it? Remember, Paul says, they suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down. That's why Paul told the Athenians that their ignorance of the true God was something they need to repent of, because it was a willful ignorance and a sinful ignorance. And folks, sometimes you hear people say that lost people in their false religions are looking for God, but in all the wrong places. That's not true. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God, there's none that understands, and according to Romans 1, you can read it yourself later, that false religions in this world are not man trying to find God, they're trying to escape the true God. That's part of their suppression. And you see, when we're preaching, we're doing Jack in the Box. How many of you kids like Jack in the Box? I never have gotten over liking Jack in the Box. You remember what Jack in the Box was like, right? You start winding it up. Of course, as you get older, it's not as fun because you know when it's coming. But when you're very small and you're winding it up, poof, it comes out and it scares you, right? Well, you see, that's how the knowledge of God is to lost men. They've got the cap on it, and they've got it suppressed, and they've got it hidden. And what we do when we're preaching this first point of the gospel, what we're doing is we're winding up the Jack in the Box and making that knowledge of God come up in their consciousness where they have to face it. And hopefully, in facing it, they'll see who they really are. And as we share the glorious person and the perfect work of Christ, they'll flee the wrath to come and embrace Jesus Christ as their all in all. And folks, this is the first thing we must do. In the words of Psalm 96:2, as we proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, let us declare His glory among the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And we pray that You might cause it to have a permanent lodging place in our hearts. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May it not just pass through our minds, but may it be at home in our hearts. May we be filled with Your Spirit. May we leave this place, Lord, declaring Your glory among the nations. We pray, Lord, we know ultimately You're making Yourself known through the gospel. And we pray You might get great glory to Yourself in saving sinners even this hour. Use us in Your hands to bring Your purposes to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.